I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I get to work with the adult ministry team. You know what day today is? It's a holiday. All right? It's Super Bowl Sunday. By the way, if you know of somebody who's planning to come to church at 4:30 here this afternoon, they're going to be alone because we don't have a service this afternoon. But Super Bowl Sunday just seems like it has become a national holiday, hasn't it? Super Bowl number, what is it, 53? If you know who's playing in the Super Bowl, would you raise your hands? Most of you? Okay. Keep your hand up if you know who is almost playing in the Super Bowl, the two teams that lost a couple of weeks ago. Remember those? Some of you do? Hey, I read about this Zeigarnik effect. The Zeigarnik effect, you can fact check me if you want on your phone. No, don't. But the Zeigarnik effect is if there's a chapter of your life that isn't closed, if there's a task that's undone, the human psyche remembers that more than the ones that we're successful at or the ones that we close. So like people in Kansas City, these couple of weeks, they're thinking if only that coin had flipped to tails instead of heads, our Chiefs might be in the Super Bowl. They're stinging in the Zeigarnik effect, if only. Down in New Orleans, you know what they're thinking? If only the ref had called that penalty when he should have on that pass play, our Saints might have been in the Super Bowl. You got to give a lot of credibility. You got to give a lot of props to Tom Brady and the Patriots. They've been there what, half of the Super Bowls in this century. They're good at what they do. They're a dynasty, and other franchises are looking at them and studying them and trying to say, well, how can we be winners like that? You know, we don't want to be losers. We think God wants us to be winners, right? We think that we should be successes in what we do and what we are. I need to be a successful husband or a successful father. You need to be a successful businessman or a successful student. You need to be a winner. God wants you to be a winner, right? God wants us all to be winners. Well, is that the lesson that God wants us to take away from these Old Testament stories of Ezra and Nehemiah? Because they were winners. I mean, Ezra was a winner. He won the spiritual Super Bowl of his day. Zerubbabel before him and Nehemiah after him, they all won. The win was kind of short-lived, but they were successful. So are we supposed to take away from Ezra that God wants us to be winners? Spoiler alert. Not really. Would you pray with me? Father, as we open these historical books of the Old Testament, I pray that you'd be our teacher, that you'd be our guide, that your Spirit would illumine this text, and you'd give us wisdom in applying it to our lives. And I pray that you'd give me the words and the tone of voice and the other parts of communication and help these my friends to hear what should be said and to not hear what shouldn't have been said. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Ezra chapters 7 and 8 is where we're focusing our attention this morning. Ezra 7 and 8. Turn your Bibles. It's like between 1st, 2nd, those, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Chronicles, and Psalms. So in there is where the book of Ezra is. We've already been there a couple of Sundays, and today's our third Sunday. A quick review. The pre-exilic prophets predicted to the nation of Israel that if they disobeyed, if they went against the covenant promises that they'd made with God, that God would discipline them. Sure enough, that's what happened. They chased after other gods, little g gods, And God disciplined them. He allowed Babylon to come down and to carry them off into captivity for 70 years. And then during that time, Babylon was overrun by Assyria and Persia. And after the 70 years was over, then there were three waves of migrants, of Jews, back to Palestine to reestablish, to repopulate the land, to revive the covenant promises going both directions with God. The first was under Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel's task was to rebuild the temple. Today we're going to look at Ezra's going back, and his primary task, his primary job was to reestablish their covenant relationship with God. And then that was followed by Nehemiah, the wall builder, whose last name was Trump, I think. No. Was that one of those things that shouldn't have been said and you should scratch it from your minds? It took a number of years for all of that to happen. Ezra came about 50 or 60 years after Zerubbabel, and then Nehemiah was after that. So let's take a closer look at these chapters. In chapter 7, the first few verses, we see what Ezra was up to. We see that Ezra was in the lineage of priests, so he's legit. In verse 6, I'm going to have to go fast, so you have to maybe read silently for some of these things. Otherwise, we'll let you follow along on the screen. Verse 6, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked. Verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. You see, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He was knowledgeable. He was well-versed. He knew what God's instructions were, what God's requirements were. They didn't have Wikipedia back then, but Ezra was kind of the Torahpedia. He knew the law. He knew it backward and forward. He'd learned also how to navigate the royal palaces and the royal courts. And so he set up an audience with the king, and he asked the king for some things, and it says in verse 6 that the king granted him all that he asked. He garnered favor with King Artaxerxes. So he amassed, Ezra that is, he amassed this spiritual and financial and judicial set of resources, clout, with the king's help. What else did Ezra do? Well, he assessed who were leaders, and he recruited those leaders to join his pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. It says in verse 28 of chapter 7, I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me. In chapter 8, the first 14 verses, we read how Ezra records and tracks people and things. In verse 15 and following, he evaluates his team and he sees that there's some holes, and so he recruits some more specialists to join his team. Verse 17, he coached his ambassadors as to what to say when they were encountering locals on their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And then before embarking on their journey, at the staging grounds, Ezra summoned all the people to pray. Keep in mind that their procession would be ferrying huge amounts of gold and silver from Babylon to Jerusalem. And man, what a prime target for bands of thieves, of robbers. And so Ezra made sure that his people were praying. Verse 21 of chapter 8. Follow along as I read. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way. Since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Verse 23, so we fasted and implored our God for this. Now, let me just comment a little bit on what's going on with Ezra. Why is he ashamed to ask for another favor from the king? Does he think that he's already pushed his luck? Or was it an oops, I should have thought. I forgot that we needed a military escort too, because we could get robbed out there in the wilderness on our way back. Maybe. Maybe he did forget. Maybe he did make a mistake. But today I want us to get to the point where we understand this interplay between divine providence and human responsibility. And when we look at something like this, we see that mistakes on our part don't frustrate God. It's not like he looks at that as a setback. That's just an opportunity for him to display his providence, his sovereignty, his power. In this paragraph, it could be that Ezra took this as an opportunity to test his faith and maybe even strengthen the faith of his people, of the Jews. We could make some really absurd applications from Bible study. Like in this case, maybe someone could say, oh, you see, Ezra didn't ask for military backing or military support or protection. He simply prayed. That was all he did. And so as a church, we don't need to put locks on our doors. We don't need to keep them locked. We don't need to have insurance. We don't need to worry about carrying liability or property insurance. Let's just let God take care of it all. But there's a human responsibility that goes along here. Let's not forget that we have a role to play in this. Let's not presume upon God. Let's not ignore our responsibility. There was a congressman who was quoted as having said, I believe the number one problem in America is that no one wants to take responsibility for anything. But don't quote me. There's a Persian proverb that says it well. Trust in God, but tie your camel tight. There's this interplay between divine providence and human responsibility. Hang on to that thought. We also see later in chapter 8 that Ezra recruits some people to safeguard the treasures. And in Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah accepted a military detail to join him and his expedition back to Jerusalem. So we've seen what Ezra's up to. Now let's see what the people are up to. Well, in the first several verses of chapter 8, we read the names of many of the exiles who signed up to join. They didn't abandon Zerubbabel's first wave for rebuilding back in Israel. These people, they followed Ezra's example. They left their families and their careers and the familiar life in Persia. And then before leaving, they prayed. Remember, we read that in chapter 8, verse 21, that Ezra proclaimed a fast at the river Ahava, that they might proclaim or they might humble themselves before God. Verse 23 says, we fasted and implored our God for this. They asked for God's protection before they broke camp and hit the road. That's kind of like, before your minivan heads out of the driveway on vacation, many of you probably pray for God's protection for your summer vacation, your trip, or before you get on an airplane. And that's kind of what they were doing. And we have this link between fasting and praying. Like fasting, it kind of focuses our prayers. So our prayers are more laser-like. And fasting also reminds us to pray, because when we have those hunger pangs, that's right, I was praying about this. And it's kind of like a hunger strike where you are committed to the cause. And these people were committed to asking God, so they prayed for protection. What else did the people do? Well, they collected supplies. They contributed from their own resources. Some of them safeguarded the valuable property. They owned that task, as they had been told. Now, there's another guy. What's he up to? Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. What's he up to? Well, he sanctioned and he financed Ezra's trip back to the Holy Land. Ezra includes the words in Artaxerxes' edict, starts in verse 11 of chapter 7, where we read, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned. This is talking about Ezra, a man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. In this edict, we see in verse 13 that Artaxerxes gives a green light for any Jew who wanted to go, to go. Verse 14, he commissions Ezra to keep God's law. Verse 15, Artaxerxes supplemented the Jews' contributions. He wanted to contribute to their temple worship, and he financed the revival of their temple worship and their obedience and submission to the Jewish law. He seems to be unbelievably generous, but if you're one of the richest men in the world, it's not really that big a deal. Don't give Artaxerxes more credit than he deserves. He probably had some ulterior motives. He probably was thinking, if I help Ezra out with this, then in the future years, he'll help me out. He'll be my proxy back in Palestine. He'll look out for our kingdom's best interests. He'll carry out my bidding. He'll do what I want him to do. In verses 21 and through 26 of chapter 7, Artaxerxes ordered submission to God's commandments. He sanctioned the law of God as the law of the land. Artaxerxes, he allowed Ezra to appoint judges who could help teach and execute God's law among the Jews. He gave tax breaks. Artaxerxes gave tax breaks to the priests, to the religious leaders. Why? Is that a noble, magnanimous thing that he was doing? Not really. He was looking out for his own. He was a pragmatist. He thought to himself, and this was pretty much Persian policy, that when we capture or we take over a land, we're not going to discourage those people from following the laws that help preserve order and civility in that part of our world. We don't know, there's nothing to tell us that Artaxerxes was somehow a believer in Yahweh. He was just a pragmatist. He wanted to preserve public order. Now remember our conversation about divine providence and human responsibility? Here we land on the divine providence side, and we see that God Almighty uses anybody and everything to accomplish his purposes. You want some illustrations? Let's go back to Genesis. Jacob's sons, who were bothered, who were miffed by their kid brother Joseph. So what'd they do? They sold him off into slavery. He ended up in Egypt. Famine was coming, and Joseph was given the place to store up grain for years and years. And then when his brothers came down from the promised land looking for grain to buy, who rescued that family? Joseph. Or think about the sailors on Jonah's ship as he was trying to sail as far away from Nineveh as he could. God used them to put Jonah back on the path to Nineveh where he could share with them about who Yahweh was. And of course, then there's the big one. There's the crucifixion of Christ. Who did God use to facilitate that? Well, there was a man named Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. There were the religious leaders, the Sadducees and Pharisees, who colluded with the Roman officials. There was Pontius Pilate. God used them all so that we could have salvation. That's the way God does. He uses amoral, even immoral people to accomplish his purposes. Okay, back to our story. What happened? What was the outcome? What was the result? I think you're probably catching on already, but let me just read an entry from Ezra's journal. The end of chapter 8. We broke camp at the Ahava Canal on April 19th and started off to Jerusalem, and the gracious hand of our God protected us and saved us from our enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived safely in Jerusalem, where we rested for 3 days. On the fourth day, after our arrival, the silver, gold, and other valuables were weighed at the temple of our God. So what do we got so far? They got back there safely, and they got back there with all of their resources, all of their treasures, all of the silver, all of the gold. They did an audit, and everything was still there. Verse 34, everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the total weight was officially recorded. Verse 35, and the exiles who had come out of captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. They presented 12 bulls for all the people of Israel, as well as 96 rams and 77 male lambs, and they also offered 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was given as a burnt offering to the Lord. It was a reestablishing of their ceremonial and religious obligations as they tried to live out their covenant with God. And then verse 36, King Artaxerxes gets what he wants too. The king's decrees were delivered to his highest officers and the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, who then cooperated by supporting the people and the temple of God. Now, despite the 900-mile trek from Persia to Palestine, 500 miles as the crow flies, but they had to go up and out of the way of the desert and then back down. And despite the fact that there were elderly and babies among them, and it took small children, and it took like months to take this trip, they were protected. They arrived safely with all of their resources intact. And when they got there, they made sacrifices to God, reminding themselves of God's mercy. Earlier in Ezra's journal, in chapter 7, verse 27, we read this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me," Ezra writes, "his steadfast love before the king and his counselors." So he got in the good graces of the king and before all the king's mighty officers. He realized that, man, he was a success. Ezra was winning. I mean, he was on the way to the Super Bowl. There was restoration and renewal. And we could look at Ezra 7 and 8, and we could say, here's a good case study of successful leadership. We could say, here's a good set of principles to live out. If a church like Veritas would recreate the recipe and replicate what he was doing among our staff and leaders and elders and among the whole congregation, we could be successful. We would be winners. Let me just give you a list of some of the principles. Number one, do your homework. Like Ezra, you know, he became skilled in the law. Or take initiative. He didn't just wait for something to happen. He set up an appointment with Artaxerxes. Number three, ask for help from anyone and everyone, including a pagan king. Number four, recruit teammates and delegate work to them. Don't do it all yourself. Number five, ask God for help. Number six, exercise faith. Number seven, maintain integrity. You know, he kept track of all of his resources, and he made sure that all of them ended up there. And then go. Now, we could learn from Ezra how to be a catalytic leader. Men and women in ecclesiastical incubators, church planting cohorts, could say to themselves, well, let's look at Ezra and Nehemiah and let's practice what they practiced, because they were successful. And if we want to be successful in this endeavor to expand God's kingdom, let's just follow what he did. Or business entrepreneurs. You could say, well, here's a great list. Let's live out this list and form a great company. But if that's what we take away from these chapters, we're deaf to the loudest message. That's some good stuff, but that's not the most important thing. There's another actor. You know who that is? It's God. What was God up to in chapters 7 and 8? Chapter 7, verse 6 says this: Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. the king granted him what he asked because God's hand was on him. We've seen this before with Zerubbabel. This non-Jewish king resourced the Jewish remnant who went back with the first wave. Cross-reference, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. Look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 7. We read at the end of verse 28, "For the hand of the Lord was, my God was on me." Why? Because he had enjoyed this favor with the king and with the king's counselors, it says in verse 28. Ezra witnessed God's providential role for his getting in the good graces of Artaxerxes. God prompted a non-Jewish king to finance this second pilgrimage back to Israel. Ezra recognizes that its contribution was a godsend. Literally, it was a godsend. Ezra saw over and over that his success was because of God's providence. Verse 18 of chapter 8, "And by the good hand of our God on us, he found these men of discretion, sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18 of them." Remember, as they were going back to Israel to establish the covenant community, to reestablish the covenant community, to revive the covenant relationship with God Almighty, they were going to need some people who would teach them the law, because it had been years, it had been decades. Some of the people didn't know what the law said, and so some men of discretion were needed, and when Ezra was looking for them, he found them. A couple dozen or so, maybe. And they could reestablish the nation and their submission to God's law. Plus, we read in chapter 8, verse 23, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. God granted their requests for a safe trip." So God is the champion of this story. Did you hear that? God is the champion of this story. God is the one who orchestrated. God is the one who superintended. God is the one who provided. God is the one who did it. Five times, quick review if you're taking notes. Five times the hand of the Lord shows up in these two verses. Chapter 7, verse 6. The end of the verse, "The king granted him all that he had asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him." Chapter 7, verse 9, the end of the verse, he talks about this five-month trip back to Jerusalem, "For the good hand of God was on him." Chapter 7, verse 28, "Who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors," that is, God did, "and before all the king's mighty officers, and I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me." Chapter 8, verse 18, "And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, Sherebiah and his extended family." Chapter 8, verse 31, the end of the verse, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." Here's my takeaway. God chooses to work with humans to get his work done. That's the interplay between God's providence and human responsibility. God is the one who chooses to work with us humans to get his work done. Now, to me, that seems inefficient. It seems impractical. But that's how God does it. That's how God did it here in Ezra 7 and 8. He shows off his ability to maximize our puny contributions. We bring a couple of fish and a few loaves, or a couple of loaves and a few fish, and 5,000 are fed. God has the ability to utilize human involvement, sometimes visibly and sometimes not. And from the beginning to the end of this second excursion led by Ezra, we see this synergy between the hand of God and the hands of Ezra and the people and Artaxerxes even. I don't know, it's kind of like a hand in a glove. We may not see the hand, but it's God's hand. And God's the one who's moving. God's the one who's doing it. God's the one who's winning. There's Ezra. He's a wise and shrewd leader. And there's God, the champion of this redemption story. It's not a contest or a competition between what do we do and what does God do. Ponder this. A U.S. Senate chaplain, Lloyd John Ogilvie, said this: without God, we can't. Without us, he won't. Talk about that at your connection group that meets this week. God chooses to work with humans to get his work done. God causes success by himself, sometimes through us, sometimes through an Artaxerxes. And here's my problem. Can I be real with you? I am a full-fledged modern, not a postmodern. I'm a modern. I grew up on a dirt farm. Things had to make sense. My dad drilled it into me to use common sense. I grew up thinking I was going to be an engineer. I want to use the scientific method. I want to explain everything. I want everything to just kind of neatly be lined out. And I need to tell myself not to get bent out of shape, not to get flummoxed about this mystery of the coordination of divine providence and human responsibility. I need to allow myself just to bask in the wonder of how God does that. Maybe even before that, why God does that. Why does he use me? Why does he use you? Why does he choose to use us humans to accomplish his purposes? No, I can't get bogged down by that. Instead, I need to revel in the fact that I get to play on God's team. I get to be a part of what he's doing in this world. I get to bask in who he is, his awesome abilities, and his mind that is, it blows me away. Although I don't agree with everything that Blaise Pascal said, the mathematician and philosopher, here's one thing that I do agree with. He said, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. Amen. That's the kind of a God we have. Well, there's a couple of practical things that I want to give you from Ezra before we wrap this up. Let me put it like this. While doing our work or carrying out our ministry or living out God's will, let's be humble and let's look to God. Let's be humble like Ezra and his people, and let's look to God like Ezra and his people. Verse 21 of chapter 8, I'll read it again. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God. Now, this is especially important for people in this room who have the Midas touch. You know, everything you touch turns to gold. Your family is an upstanding, just tremendous group of individuals that love God and love each other. And you've been the patriarch or the matriarch. Or your business just thrives. It seems like you can't make a mistake. And you've got employees who are loving to work there, and you've got other businesses who want to do business with you. Or maybe it's in ministry. Maybe it's this church. You've been a leader. You've been an elder. You've been an influencer. You're one of the staff members, one of the originals, and it seems like you can't do anything wrong. Everything just works. Hey, only because of God. Only because of God. Be humble. And then the second part, let's look to God. Again, verses 22 and 23, for we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Twice There's a Hebrew word that shows up in those two verses. It's the Hebrew word bakash. It's translated seek in verse 22 and implored in verse 23, and it means to search out in worship or prayer. To search out in worship or prayer the face of our God. It means that we look to God to do what humans can't. We look to God to intervene into the lives of us humans on earth. We look to God to suspend the laws of nature and for a miracle to take place. We look to God to bring lost people to the place where they submit and they give their lives over to Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. We look to God. The humorist and author Bob Benson used to tell this story about a church picnic. He talks about you sitting in a church service like this, and the announcement is made from the platform that on Saturday, this is in the summer, not this time of year, in the summer, there's going to be a church picnic at Sycamore Park at 5:30 on Saturday. Bring your own food and we'll provide the iced tea and the lemonade. You forget all about that picnic until you come home from work late on Saturday and you look at your watch and you realize, oh, it's almost 5:30. What can I take? You go to the refrigerator and you find a piece of bologna and a couple of stale pieces of bread in the cabinet, and you pull out the mayonnaise jar, and as you're trying to scrape out the mayonnaise at the bottom of the jar, you get your knuckles all messed up, and you spread it on the bread, and you slap the bologna, and you put the other piece of bread on top, and you wrap it up in a brown paper bag, and you rush off to the 5:30 picnic at Sycamore Park. You sit down at a table with a big family, and the matriarch of this family is a really good cook. She's got some fried chicken and baked chicken. And she's got potato salad and some hot, cheesy potatoes. She's got sliced tomatoes and sliced watermelon. And there's fresh homemade buns and two different kinds of homemade jam. And then there's a couple of pies. It looks like peach and cherry. Just waiting for that family to dig in. And she looks over at you as you spread out your bologna sandwich, and she says, some of you know this story, and she says, why don't we just put it all together? And you kind of murmur, embarrassed, no, I couldn't do that. And she says, come on, we've got more than enough food here, and besides that, our family, we love bologna sandwiches, so why don't we just put it all together? Some of you are trying to be the husband or the wife that God wants you to be, and that's your bologna sandwich. And God says, I know what love and commitment are about. How about if we just put it all together? Some of you have a burden for justice and righteousness to be lived out here in Cedar Rapids. It's your bologna sandwich, and God's got these. Well, he's the author of justice and righteousness. And he says, why don't we just put it all together? Or maybe you've got a talent for writing blogs or posting on Facebook or writing music lyrics. God says, I'm the word. Let's just put it all together. You have a burden for people who don't know Jesus. I died for those people. Let's just put it all together. You see, success is when God wins the Lombardi Super Bowl trophy. The most we deserve is a participation trophy. But we get to celebrate with God. We're on his team. That's what makes success. Would you pray with me? God, we are humbled when we think about how awesome and amazing you are. We can't even wrap our brains around it, and I'm thankful that you're so big that we can't figure out, because if you were small enough for us to figure out, you wouldn't be God. We're humbled and we look to you. We need you. We want to join with you where you're at work. We want to be a part of your team. In Jesus' name, amen.